But I do recall a chorus, a little chorus I learned a long time ago. It's called Step by Step. It simply says, step by step, I'll lead you, and you will follow me all of your ways. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm following God's leading, and next week you'll sense what God is leading us to do here as a body of believers in Christ, and whatever he leads you to do, that's going to be his will, and we'll be very thankful for that. Before we open up God's word together, I'd just like to take a moment, and let's bow together, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, in just a second, we're going to open up your word. It's inspired, it's truth, it's sufficient for us, for our training, for righteousness, for rebuke, for correction, and it's sufficient for us to do every good work. And we're thankful for this gift. We don't take for granted your word and the ability that we have to open it up and look at it and have your spirit inside of us teach it to us. Sometimes it encourages and comforts us. Sometimes it pierces and stings. So, Father, whatever the needs of your people are here this morning, we pray that you would speak to their hearts as we've just sung. Speak to us, Lord. Teach us your truth. And may our hearts be open to what you have for us to learn this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are some things in life that are absolutely basic. They are things we know. But every once in a while, it's good for us to repeat that for the purpose of being clear and for the purpose of emphasis. In the 1960s, back in my day, there was a dominant football club called the Green Bay Packers. They were unbeatable. They were the winners of the first two Super Bowls, something that our poor, pathetic Lion fans still haven't experienced in the last two, whatever number of years it's been since then. They had no weakness in their any position at all. They were led by a disciplined, volatile head coach by the name of Lombardi. If you know anything about football, he's a legend. As a matter of fact, he is the one, for you young people today, that they call the Lombardi Trophy, for the winner of the Super Bowl is named after Coach Lombardi. He was proud, he was arrogant, and he conveyed those attitudes to his team. There's a story one day when the Green Bay Packers went down to Soldier's Field in Chicago to play the lowly Bears. And they were convinced that they would absolutely crush the Bears that day. Quite the contrary happened. And Lombardi, with his personality, he was filled with rage. He was absolutely seething. And to the team's surprise, when they landed the plane in Milwaukee and drove back up to Green Bay, he had them all bust back right to Lambeau Field. He had the groundskeepers turn on the lights. He had them put on their sweaty pads that they'd just taken off. And he sat them down in the middle of the field and he said, we're going to be practicing until dawn until you get it right. But first, we need to go back to the basics. And he reached down into his equipment bag and he held us up and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. By the way, I had to do this. Clap, boo, whatever you want to do, that's okay with me. Now, when he was saying, this is a football, he was saying that to men who knew the playbook of the Packers better than they knew their own wife and children's names. I mean, how basic is it to a football player to know that's a football? I mean, that's like saying to the conductor of a symphony, this is a half note. Or to a librarian, there's a book. Or to a mother of six children, there's a diaper. I mean, how basic can you get? Sometimes you need to be very basic. See, Lombardi's philosophy is that if you're going to win, you have to perfect the basics. And at times, the Word of God, when we open it, it speaks to us in a way, it's almost like saying, Bob, this is a football, this is a note, this is a book. He's concerned that you and I live out the basics in our life. So I'm going to start this morning by asking you some basic questions. If I were to ask you today, what does the Lord require of you in your relationship to him? If we were discussing this, I think some of you might answer in the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 4. This is, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And if that's your answer, guess what? You're exactly right. That's a great answer. And if I were to ask you a second question, then what does God require of you in relationship to your neighbor? I think you would quickly answer that question and say, we're going to love him or her too. But if I were to ask you a third question, it gets a little bit tougher. If I ask you, do you love God? I'm thinking some of you might pause, think a little bit and think, you know, not perfectly most of the time, but deep in my heart, I have a genuine love for Christ. I have a genuine compassion for the Lord. And I couldn't argue with you, because whether you have love for God or not is something that is only known to you. But if I would proceed to the fourth question, it gets a little bit tricky here. If I were to ask you this morning, do you love your neighbor? That might be the most difficult question of all. You might think, and that depends. Who is my neighbor? Is it my next door neighbor? Is it the person who lives on the other side of my street? How about the people who live on the other side of town? Well, why limit to that? Maybe it's all of Kentwood, or all of your town, or all of Kent County. And why stop there? Maybe it's the whole state of Michigan. And maybe you're going to scratch your head and say, you know, I really can't answer that, because I'm not really sure who my neighbor is. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you can't get any more basic than a neighbor in living out our faith. It is amazing to me how often we forget that. I mean, we get a lot of energy going, we spend a lot of money, and we do a lot of things that we're saying are for God, and we forget that every responsibility to our neighbor. We spend so much of our money on flooring and furniture and flowers and fertilizer. We want to have a nice home, we want to have a nice yard. I'm all for that, but that's not basic. And I know one thing for sure, is that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to commend me for how my lawn looks or the inside of my house. He's going to ask me, Bob, how did you treat your neighbor? You can't get more basic than that. So I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles, look with me at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. A very familiar passage. Luke chapter 10, we'll start in verse 25. First of all, look at the structure of this passage as we go through the text. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 begins. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up, and notice this last phrase, he put him to the test. That means he was trying to trip Jesus up. That means that he was trying to increase his reputation as a Jewish scholar on the back of what he considered an ignorant, dull Galilean peasant. So I think he probably came to the scene with all his thoughts. He had his conversation mapped out. He knows how he will begin. He anticipates, he can predict how Jesus will answer. And he has an argument that he has prepared back to him. And so he begins with one of the most basic questions in life. Verse 25 concludes, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I've been in ministry now for more than 40 years. I can put up the number of fingers on my hand and not need all of them. For all of the time, someone came to me out of the blue and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Or what do I need to do to be saved? I mean, I'd love for that to happen. I would know how to answer that question. I would be quick with an answer. But I notice how Jesus responded. And I find it really rather interesting that he didn't catch him in his wording. He doesn't say, sir, that's a stupid question. I mean, you're talking about inheriting eternal life. I mean, and then you're talking about doing something. The very nature, the last I've heard, is what do you have to do to get an inheritance? You do nothing. Someone else dies. Right? You didn't have to. He doesn't bother with telling you, that's a foolish question. He doesn't do that because he sees deep within the heart of this man. And he sees his need. So he responds. He says, well, you're a lawyer. You know the Old Testament law. What do you think the law teaches? Now, I don't know this for sure, but I think that he was probably disappointed with that. he was ready for a debate. He was ready to argue. And Jesus is treating him like Simon the first grader. Let's go back to kindergarten. Everybody in Judaism knew the answer to that question. So he simply blurts out the answer in verse 27. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, I would say that is a beautiful answer. The attorney puts together a piece of Deuteronomy chapter 6 with a little phrase out of Leviticus chapter 19, puts it together, and he nails it. You need to love God. You need to love your neighbor. And Jesus commends him. Look at verse 28. He says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." We might say, "You got it. Now do it." Simple, right? All that is required from you and me is just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What could be simpler? Stop. Now think about that. Is there anybody here that can say, you know, throughout my whole life, I have loved God with all my mind, with all my strength, with all my soul? Because I'll say, if you claim you can do that, you're actually saying you are absolutely perfect. So if you loved God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, you would do nothing to ever disobey his commands. But let's imagine, for sake of discussion, let's imagine you could still argue that you love God with all your heart. Now, how about the second part of the command? Love your neighbor as yourself. Ooh, that's a little bit more difficult. I mean, certainly there's no good reason for us not to love God, but sometimes we look at our neighbor and we can think of lots of reasons why I don't want to love him. So this young theologian slash lawyer realized the ball was back in his court. Now, I don't know how many attorneys you know, but attorneys don't like the balls in their court. Okay, they get a little nervous. The part about the neighbor starts to get under his skin. And so he did in his day what I'm afraid I do and many of us do many times in our day. When we're face to face with a clear requirement, a clear command from the Word of God, he asks for a definition of terms. He begins to pick at the definition of neighbor. Kind of sounds like an attorney, doesn't it? Verse 29. But he, and notice clearly, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" What do you mean, Jesus, by neighbor? Guy next door, four doors away, is that my neighbor? I live on a long block. My neighbor's all the way at the end of the block. How about two streets away? See what he's doing? He's picking at terms. And again, I have to confess, I've done this many times. You've done this many times. When we come face to face with a clear requirement from the Word of God, instead of obeying it, we want to get a group together and discuss it. And if we discuss it long enough and hard enough, instead of bending our lives to fit the scriptures, we start bending the scriptures to fit our lives. Uh-oh. And it's in that spirit that the man asks this question: who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus responded in a unique way. He doesn't say, "Let me review for you the four Greek words for love: agape, philos, eros, and storge." He doesn't give him a theological abstract lecture. Instead, what does he do? He tells a story. As a matter of fact, I believe this is probably the best known story in all of the world about the scriptures. But it's also a story that I think has a landmine in it. It has a way of exploding in your heart when you really pay attention. So in this familiar story, there's an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? But to get that answer, he takes him away from his world, the world of theory and debate. And he took them into a different world, a world where people get robbed and raped, where people get mugged and murdered, in a world that is known by ambulance drivers, ER doctors, police sergeants. It's in that world that he makes that reply. Now, if you and I are going to get the answer right to this question, who is my neighbor? The important point to remember is your viewpoint. Viewpoint is everything when you think about who your neighbor is. And if we're looking for viewpoints, let's think about the viewpoint of the wounded traveler. I mean, if we were to go up to that man with a microphone and interview him and say, you know, sir, we're doing a survey today and we would like to know your definition of neighbor. I mean, if he was strong enough to vocalize an answer, he said, my neighbor would be anybody who would stop and help me. That person would be my neighbor. I think you can sympathize with those words. If you've ever been on the highway and your car has chugged to a stop in the middle of nowhere, your neighbor is as broad as the world, right? Anybody would stop and help me fix my car, get me to the next gas station, they would qualify completely. And in the same vein, if the roles reversed, when you're driving the car and you see somebody else at the side of the road, you can define the word neighbor with all of the precision of a shyster lawyer. I came across a rather humorous story of a father who came and asked his young son what he learned in Sunday school that day. And he told his dad he had heard the story of the Good Samaritan, and he was able to recite that story blow by blow. His father asked him an important question. Well, son, what did you learn from that? It was obviously he had no clue. He heard the story. He thought, and finally he said, well, Dad, I think it teaches me that whenever I'm in trouble, you got to help me. But here, the center of the story is the priest and the Levi. First, the priest. He comes down the road. And if this wounded traveler could have picked a likely candidate to be a neighbor, the priest looked like he'd be a great choice. I mean, tradition tells us that every time a Jew left his house in the morning, they would quote, you shall love your neighbor, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself every day. So who better would recognize meeting the need was his responsibility than the priest? But the text here says that when the priest came down the road, he looked at the man and he passed by. Wow, it's a little hard to identify with someone as calloused as that, isn't it? I mean, you see somebody who is in desperate need and you just walk by and don't do a thing. He's like a lot like the people who lived in New York, who looked out their window and saw a young woman be beaten to death, and they didn't even bother to call the police. Yeah, this priest is kind of like the folks over in Chicago that didn't even raise their voice in protest when they saw a man being beaten at the elevated railway station. Yeah, he's a lot like the people in New York and the people like in Chicago, but he's not like the good folks in West Michigan. But we're on the outside, still looking in. I don't know why the priest didn't stop. I'm sure he had some good sound reasons, or maybe some reasons that sounded good for what he was doing. I don't know what he thought. Perhaps he used Leviticus 21 that said that if a priest touches a dead body, then he becomes ceremonially unclean. Maybe he was on his way to the temple to offer a sacrifice, and if he touched this man who perhaps was already dead, he'd have to go through ceremonial cleansing. It just would be a bother. People would ask him questions. I just better pass by, let someone else take care of him. Now, again, this is a parable. It's not reality. It's a fictional story. Perhaps that's what he thought. Maybe not. But second, then comes the Levite. And if the priest was kind of corresponding today to a pastor, maybe the Levite's corresponding to a deacon. And the Levite saw the priest pass by and I thought to himself, well, like pastor, like me, he passed by on the other side. Again, can't imagine what had gone on in his head. Maybe he thought, I've got other things I need to do. If the pastor was too busy to stop, I'm too busy to stop. After all, I'm on my way to return to Jerusalem to speak at the temple. And I have to give a devotional today on loving your neighbor to 300 people. And I'm going to take up my 3x5 card. I'm going to jot this down as an illustration. And then maybe I could actually talk to the next level kids and tell them that they need to start a Jericho Road ministry. Maybe they can help people like that. Again, who knows what they thought. All we know is they looked, they saw, and they did nothing. Now, the third person coming down the road was a Samaritan. Now, if the Levite and the priest were the first at the top of the list, most likely to be a neighbor, he's on the bottom of the list. As most of you know, the Samaritans and the Jews absolutely hated each other. They had no dealings with each other. The Jews deemed that their purity would be defiled if they had any relationship with a Gentile. As a matter of fact, in the Jewish oral tradition that's compilated in a book called the Halakha, it says specifically that the neighbor of the Jew is only the Jew, and that non-Israelites are not considered neighbors. That's their lifestyle. That's their worldview. The Samaritan's a hated man. I want to ask you, I don't know who is the Samaritan in your life. Maybe it's a people group. Maybe it's an individual. Maybe it's a skin color. But whatever group that is that you hate, think that is your Samaritan. And in this case, had you never known this story, there's something that's hugely unexpected. It would not have bothered him so much if it had been an ordinary Jew who came by to help the wounded traveler. But this is a Samaritan helping a Jew. The Samaritan, the object of their hatred, who gets down in the dirt and gets involved with the one who he hates. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, in one way, he saw exactly the same situation as the priest did and as the Levite did. But there's something different here, isn't there? He sees, and then he has something. And notice what Jesus called it. He called it compassion. For those of you who have very, very good memories, the only other time I've stood before you and spoke, about 4 years ago, I told you what the Greek word for compassion was. Is there even one soul out there that can help me? What was the Greek word that I shared with? Okay, say it loud. You're getting whoever's saying is right. Okay, splankna. I love that word. Here it is again. Jesus said he had compassion. And if you remember even better than that, I define compassion as seeing the need and being willing to meet the need. The others saw the need, but they were not willing to meet the need. And so if this Samaritan had genuine compassion for this wounded traveler, he couldn't walk on the other side. He had to get involved. So that's why verse 34 says, he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured oil on and wine. And he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The hated Samaritan showed compassion by doing what? Giving him some first aid, right? Taking care of his wounds. Then putting him on his donkey, taking him to an inn, paying his first night's lodging there. And then he also said, I'm going to be responsible for any other debt that is entailed here. Look at verse 35. He took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. And in light of this, Jesus asks the lawyer in verse 36, so who is the neighbor? Okay, Mr. Lawyer, who is the neighbor? Is it the one who knew all of the Bible verses and was religious down to the core, or the one who helped? Now, I have a rather unusual sense of humor, but I think this next line is rather funny. He would never say the word Samaritan. He would not let those words. He just said, the one who showed mercy to him. Okay, it's kind of like the folks down in Ohio when they want to play up here and they won't say the word Michigan. It's just to stay up north. I mean, they won't say that word. He would not say the word Samaritan. Now, what are we to learn from this very familiar story? Let's talk about the definition of neighbor for just a moment. There are some things that we try to put in our definition of neighbor that I think Jesus excludes. For example, let me just back up again. I better make this clear. When you study parables, there's always one key idea. And the key idea in this parable is what I put on the screen here. My neighbor is anyone whose need I see and whose need I'm in a position to meet. It's as clear and as obvious as that. Your neighbor is someone whose need you see and whose need you have the capacity to meet. Now, again, let's go ahead then and look at the definition. What things are excluded from this definition? First of all, if this story applies to us, he's saying that your neighbor may be someone you do not know. Is that fair? Didn't know the Samaritan, didn't know the wounded traveler, didn't know each other. There's no information that these folks knew each other. And certainly one of the marks of a genuine child of God is our missionary concern, our concern that other people hear the gospel. In missions in the local church is a key element of any healthy church. People give their funds and their sons to take the message of the gospel, to go off into a place they've never been before, a language they've never spoken, because they see the need and they're in a position to meet the need, but they don't know the people they're going to at all. So your neighbor doesn't have to be someone you know. Your neighbor may be someone who's unfriendly. Now that's an understatement. The Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Your neighbor may be someone who doesn't like you. Maybe somebody who talks about you behind your back. Maybe someone who slams the door in your face, doesn't appreciate you at all. That could be your neighbor. Your neighbor may be rather unlovely. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything I'd rather not do than get in the dirt with a bloody, wounded person. When you meet your neighbor, might not be a very attractive person. You see, we find it easy to like people who are like us. We find it a little more difficult to be involved in people who make us want to walk back. Your neighbor may be unlovely. Your neighbor may be entirely unrewarding. Again, this is a parable, but Jesus never mentioned anything about the Jew paying the Samaritan back for the money he gave. You know, sometimes I'm afraid that we get involved with people because we're actually hoping that for them to meet some need that we have. We also often find that we want to have ourselves beat up and encouraged and ministered to. And these people don't pay us back. So what do we include in the definition? Jesus intimates certain ingredients that make up a neighbor. One of those is you've got to be involved with people. Some people, you got to give them time. Now, in this parable, the Samaritan was not on the Jericho road for a Sunday afternoon stroll. This looks like a perfect afternoon today to go for a nice walk after we have lunch together. The road that went from Jericho to Jerusalem had two names. It was called the Bloody Way or the Red Way. Because what happened on that road was it was a place, because of the rocks and the crevices, that bandits, thugs, murderers hid, and they would often jump out and take, steal, or kill. The Samaritan was on it only because he had a destination he needed to go to. Dr. Haddon Robinson, one of my professors at seminary, told this story. He said, my wife and I have enjoyed 19 years of marriage. 19 out of 24 is not bad. But we've had times along the way when she became totally unreasonable. You men will know what I mean when I say that we have problems on a trip. You see, when I make a trip and get in the car, I want to go 600 miles. 600 miles a day. My purpose for the trip is to get there. My wife has this obsession that she has to stop and look at antique stores and historical sites and scenery. He said, don't get it wrong. I like to stop. I like to stop at gas stations, and I like to stop at Chick-fil-A. But the rest of it makes no difference to me. And see, there are some times because of her silly fixations that we have some conflicts in our marriage. the Samaritan was on his way. But he stopped. He was willing to give his time. If there's one thing that I have found in ministry, when I ask somebody, how are you today? I get two answers almost all the time. Either fine or busy. Fine or busy. Everybody's busy. It would be far easier sometimes just to throw a check in the offering plate than actually to get involved with someone. But to be a good neighbor, we need to be involved. We need to give our time. But it also cost him time. It also cost him money. A denarius, or two denarii. A denarius is one day's wage. I don't know what you make, but if you can figure it out, what are you making a day? He gave 2 days' wages. That's a pretty lofty sum just to give away. And then he also, remember in the story, he also gave his pledge that if there's more that was needed, he would be responsible for that. Sometimes, ministering to your neighbor will cost you some money. Sometimes it will cost you some time. It certainly costs your involvement. And here it was for a man who was unknown, unlovely, unfriendly, and part of a people group that he hated. Now, there's a little hook in this definition. There's a barbed wire that's involved in the definition of a neighbor. When I say a neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need you see. Because if I think of this, did they see anything different? The text in the original language and in the English language say the same thing. Look at verse 31. It says, and by chance a priest was going down that road, and when, what are the next three words? He saw him. Verse 32, likewise a Levite when he came to the place, and what? Saw him. Verse 33, a Samaritan as he journeyed came to where he was, and when? He saw him. Same in English, same in Greek. These three men saw exactly the same three. They saw a man who was beaten up, left for dead at the side of the road. But someone seemed to see something a little bit differently. One man saw a neighbor who's in need of help. See, that gives me the main point of this message. Here's part number one. What you are will determine what you see. Right? They all saw the same thing, but then you could argue they all saw something different. The difference wasn't in what they saw. The difference was in who they were. And one of the things that Jesus is teaching me and you in this parable is what you are, who you are inside, is going to determine what you see. If I could use this illustration, let's say you invite me to go with you to Art Prize, downtown Grand Rapids. You love art. I hate to admit there are lots of things I love more than art, but I'm going to go with you. And so we stand in front of this painting. And they say, look at that picture, Pastor Rob. That's art. I say, that's art? Ew, man, same picture, right? Different people. What we are determines what we see. And that's the principle behind the story and all through the Word of God. When I was in seminary, I had a nasty assignment the teacher assigned to us. We were to memorize some of those verses in 1 John that I have to confess I don't really like this one. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You ever thought about that? Doesn't that sound rather unreasonable? I mean, God has never been anything but good to me. I was single at the time, lived in a dorm. I had a roommate. I had a hard time with him. I mean, he's a nice guy, but he was loud. He was messy. He loved to turn the TV on when I like to sleep. Do I really have to love him? But the Bible says, if you don't love John, you don't love me. But I like to argue with God on that one. I don't know about you looking at me like you've never been there before, but sometimes it takes the Holy Spirit a while to get into my heart and to work. Because I've seen as I look at the scriptures that love does not reside in the person being loved. but in the heart of the Christian who's doing the loving. I don't want to just be guilty of loving somebody that's lovable. I want the love of God to control my actions. It's a figment of my imagination and yours if we think that I have no problem loving God and continue on with not loving your neighbor. When we come to Jesus Christ and we receive his love through trust in Christ, then the love of God is shed abroad from our hearts to others. The same love that God has for me, he expects me to show to others. Christian love doesn't reside in the person being loved, but in the heart of the child of God who does the loving. So what I am will determine what I do. That's the principle of life. And that's what the lawyer had missed. He was sure, because he knew all of the verses and he went through all of the religious activity, that he had God in a box and he had to worry about nothing else. But Jesus is saying, if you have a nice, neat definition of neighbor that includes some and excludes others, I need to talk to you. That tells me a lot about you. And I think God would say, you are filled with nonsense if you think you can love me but not love your brother or sister. And if we fill out this sermon in a sentence, what you are determines what you see, and what you see will determine what you do. That makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, well, I'll go down to the children's level here. I'll ask you if you've ever heard of this rhyme. And I'll give you a chance to give me the last line in this rhyme if you know it. It goes, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, what saw you there? Anybody know how that ends? I saw a wee mouse under her chair. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's a city that I haven't been to that I would love to go before the Lord calls me home, it would be London. It'd be high on my list. It's the Tower of London, a lot of history soaking in its bricks. There's Westminster Abbey, the cradling that many memories. There's Buckingham Palace, changing of the guard, residence of the Queen or the King. And then there's a cat that's been there. So Pussycat puts all her pictures on Facebook. No pictures of the palace. So she's interviewed by her friends like us. So Pussycat, did you get to the palace? Yes, I got to the palace. Did you get to the throne room? Yeah, I got there to the throne room. Pussycat, was the Queen there? Yes, she was there. Well, what did she wear? How did she do her hair? I don't know. I wasn't looking. You mean you didn't notice? What in the world did you see? I saw the nicest, juiciest, fanciest little mice under the throne. Well, why? She's got a pussycat heart. And we have a pussycat heart. Mice are more important than queens. Now, that's a little bit parable, but I hope it's going to sink in. See, when we come to faith in Christ and he begins to transform our lives, then we begin to relate to other people just as he relates to them. Not because there's something attractive about them, but because our heart becomes the heart of God. So this leads me to the issue. Do you care? Do you care about your neighbor? I mean, is your lawn, your car, your hobby, your possession more important to you? This is a convicting message to me. And many of us, if we're honest, it should be pinching a little bit. See, I'm convinced that people don't care that you know Jesus Christ. They don't care how eloquently and clearly you can present the gospel until they know first you care about them. They need to know you care about them. So the question is, do you care? And when we care, they then might want to know what we believe. So let me finish where we started, back to the basics. Do you love God? Do you? And do you love your neighbor? It's pious nonsense to talk about loving God when we don't love those who are around us. Now, what do we do to take what this passage says home and apply it to our lives. I had only one thing, and there's only one thing I have on your notes. But on Friday in my office at Horizon, we had an opportunity for 2.5 hours to have a video conference with four leaders, four presidents or pastors in Ukraine, face-to-face, sharing with us what we as an organization could do to help them. If I were to summarize it in two words, it was pray and give. When I heard that, I wasn't thinking about my message, but all of a sudden the Lord began to talk to me about that. These people in the Ukraine, was I now aware of their need? Did I see their need? Yeah. Is there something I could do? Well, they said there are two things you can do. You can pray, you can give. Are they my neighbors? Are they your neighbors? Could you like nod yes or no? They're our neighbors. We've never seen them. It's not a lovely place to be, but they're our neighbors. Are we willing to meet their need? See, in America, I've noticed, we get kind of inoculated after the first blow of a new news story, then it kind of goes downhill for a while until we forget about it. Would you commit yourself to pray? Would you think and ask God, what do you want me to give? Now, I will say one of the other things, I don't want to share that whole story because it would take you way more time to listen, but they said, be careful the organization you give through. There are a lot of fakes, there are a lot of frauds, there are a lot of good organizations that take up to 70% off in administrative fees before your dollar gets to them. Okay, so investigate, they said, investigate who you decide if you feel led to give. But now let's look at the one that's closer to home. I call this the 1-3-5 challenge. I want you to think about one person in your life that you need to be a better neighbor to. And I'd like to encourage you to make a commitment in just a minute that you would spend 3 minutes a day praying for yourself and for that neighbor, for there to be a connection. Anybody have 3 extra minutes you could do that? And do it for 5 weeks in a row. Okay? Now let me tell you where it pinches me. I've lived in my new house. I don't have anybody to put. I don't know anybody. We have next door on one side is somebody who knows the Lord. On the other side is somebody who's been living in that house exactly 6 weeks out of the last 10 months. They're down in Florida the rest of the time. But he's a gospel singer. And I'm used to Greenville where there's like we lived on a street. There's 30 houses. We knew everybody's name. We don't know the name of virtually anybody else that lives around us. So I have to, you know what I have to do? If you're like me and you don't really know who to pick, then here's what I'm going to say. Lord, show me one person. Give me one person that I know. If you have some, I work at Horizon with other believers. I come to church with other believers. Who is, so I'm going to have to start to pray, Bob, who can be your neighbor? Who is someone that you can pray for 3 minutes? I'm going to have to start back at the kindergarten level. But maybe you can start right here at the level of someone that you know that needs Christ, that needs your love, to radiate the love of Christ through you in meeting their need. Let's bow together. Let's pray. And before I pray, I just want to ask you, would you think about that? I don't think God is particularly impressed when we make flip decisions to do something and then don't do it. So I want to give you just a moment to ask God, is this something you want me to do? Would you ask God to help you see your neighbor as he sees them? Heavenly Father, if those listening this morning take and apply the truth of what Jesus taught us, every one of us, if we have compassion, should be moved toward being involved with our neighbor. And Father, if we're going to be transformed as a gospel preaching, gospel reaching church, it starts with the basics of loving our neighbor. I'm going to go one step farther. If you don't feel this is something you need to do, then I would ask you, do you really know Christ? Is he really your Lord and Savior? This is part of his heart. When you come know him, he gives you his love in his heart. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see that as important as it is to know your word and know biblical truth, it's more important that we live biblical truth. And so I pray, Father, you'd speak to us about the importance of loving our neighbor. For me, I pray, Father, I'll pray in front of all of these people. I pray that you'd open my eyes as I walk around the neighborhood, as I listen to those who live near me, someone to whom you would enable me to show that love and concern. And then maybe it's not even in my physical neighborhood, but help me to have that one person that I can be used to minister to encourage, to relate to, and to love. So, Father, we thank you. I pray that you would apply the scriptures that we've learned, this very basic principle, to our lives in a way that will glorify you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.